begin our second lesson in Esther today. So if we would, let's stand. We'll read our text. We'll begin in verse 10. And we'll read, continuing on, remember last week that the king had given a six-month party of sorts, and then the kind of ending with a week-long bash. And so that's kind of where we're at then when we begin here in verse 10 of Esther chapter 1. So follow along as I read it. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded some men, eunuchs, we'll just leave it at that, who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs, and at this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, and then it goes through these men again, who saw the king's face, sat first in the kingdom, verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the kings and the officials, king and officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persian Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say to the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. It is, if it please the king, let the royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. You remember when Daniel, that when the king Darius made that decree that you could only pray to the king, and Daniel broke that he didn't want Daniel to be thrown to the lion's den, but remember, same country, same laws, you could not repeal it. So this here's the same thing. Verse 19, could not be repealed, that Vashti make this law that can never be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king Ahasuerus, like somehow that's going to teach her a lesson, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree came by the made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan promised or proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Verse chapter 2, after these things, then the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be brought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the capital under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of all the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. So you may be seated. Very interesting, if not a little humorous. Probably not really humorous to the people involved, but we kind of look back at it and say, well, you kind of see where all this was going, and this kind of stuff doesn't usually work very well, but we'll make some comments about that as we go through today. By this, remember, last week as we began the book of Esther, we saw that Esther being a book in which God is never mentioned, but what we're learning here is that God providentially is ruling all things, even though at this point, under the new covenant in the church age, it is now behind the scenes. But that's what we're going to see here. We're going to see how God rules from man's point of view, what it looks like here as we live on earth. And then we also kind of finish as we dealt with this six-month party that the king gave to display his glory. We notice that he's mentioned many, many times in Esther, while God is not mentioned at all. Which, by the way, we pointed to Ruth, a very similar book, in that God is really not mentioned in that book either, as directly as is doing anything, and yet it's very clear that you see him moving his providence in that book as well. But Esther kind of, the book kind of pushes the king out there, like his glory, and it's all his commands, it's all about him, and yet what we're seeing, what we got to remember is that we can't get fooled by the pomp and by the power, the display of this world, and think that that's really the mover and shakers of the earth, because it is he who reigns on high that is in control of everything. And so it's the book starts with this king with great power and great glory, but by the time we get done, we're going to see that God's been ruling this thing from the beginning to the end. So it's just a great book for us as we think about our lives and how we live our lives, and it should keep us calm. It should keep us full of faith and patient as we wait for God to do what he's doing, knowing that he will make all things well. So Esther is written like an involved play or movie with different scenes that all lead to an interesting twist. Those are the best kind of movies, right? The kind where you don't really see the end coming. Well, that's in a sense what Esther is like. And we'll get into that as we go on later in subsequent lessons. But our text today clearly sets up the plot. As we see here, Vashti not obeying the king, and she kind of gets pushed out of the picture. Now we're going to look for another king. Well, what we're going to see, of course, another queen, excuse me, is that through something we taught at the end of Genesis, that while man sins, and we clearly see this king and his men around him are doing things for the most ungodly of reasons, and yet God uses, he allows that sin to do what? To raise up Esther, to put her in the position where she has the king's ear to save, kind of in Joseph's words in Genesis, to save many people alive. And that's exactly what, so the lesson, the what we see here is going to be in many ways identical to what we saw with Joseph, who was sold by sin, sold as a slave by his brothers, but it was all that God could put him in that position when he needed to be there. So again, you see, the Bible is one book teaching one thing. Our God is sovereign. And it couldn't be a more important lesson for us to learn. So what's going to happen is there's going to be a nefarious plot to kill all the Jews in all this. That's coming up. And they're going to need someone, humanly speaking, in a high place to help stop it. And God's going to do that. God could, of course, he could have stopped it. He could have just not allowed the plot to ever exist. But, of course, we know that that's not, God doesn't stop sin necessarily. He's allowed these things to happen because he's doing many things on many different levels. And we'll see that as we go through it. And so our account picks up on the last day of that feast in verse 10. And what we find out is that this king, like so many, has a drinking problem, as well as a temper problem, right? He, of course, they're drinking like crazy, and we find out, like in chapter 7, this kind of adds, I think, a little bit of understanding what's going on. In verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life with Queen Esther. So there seems to be a little connection there that he's having another one of his, drinking bashes, and he gets them all hot and bothered. He is, you hear people talk about, well, he's a mean drunk, and well, he's a happy drunk. Well, this guy is a mean drunk. It seems to be a connection there that he has a short fuse, and alcohol doesn't help the situation at all. And as a result, he, of being drunk, he loses control and makes even more sinful decisions. And so we kind of point out in passing as well that just being inebriated does not lessen one's guilt when you do wrong. Even human laws recognize this, because you've made the decision to put yourself in a situation in which you're not thinking clearly. So you're still guilty. And no matter, of course, what the laws of the land are, Christians should understand that we have a responsibility, as Paul says, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not, and I think, unfortunately, I think a lot of times charismatics have a tendency to think to equate drunkenness and being filled with the Holy Spirit with the same idea that you're going to kind of, he's just going to fill you up and he's going to kind of have you do things that you're really not in control, right? It's kind of what happens a lot of times, but that's not how the Holy Spirit fills us up. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. So we're filled by the Holy Spirit when we are saturated with the Word of God, so that the Holy Spirit, you might say, has material to work with. When I'm obeying the Word of God under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that's when I'm being filled and led by the Holy Spirit, when I'm following the Word of God, not when I'm drunk with the Spirit, so that I'm just kind of not knowing what's going on, and he's just doing everything for me. That's not how the Christian life works, and it's amazing how often people have gotten messed up in that, so we need to make sure that we always keep that before us. Now, in verse 11 of our text, here he wants her to come out with her royal crown. He wants to show off her beauty, and we might on the surface say, well, you know, what's the big deal about that? Even though it's obviously, I would say, biblically speaking, for a man to display his wife's beauty, to want her to dress in a way that would accentuate that and all that is there's some real problems there. But she's not, you know, again, we talk about, you know, making her a sex object. Well, of course, that's wrong. And that's kind of what he's doing here. But the Jewish Talmud, which is, the Tanakh is the Jewish term for, the Hebrew term for the Old Testament. The Talmud is kind of like the commentary of the Old Testament, the best I understand it. And so in that, they add a word here. They say that she was to, it says she was to appear naked, wearing only her crown. And so the idea there is that, at least in some way, it was to be a very, let her come out there in a way that would be lewd in some way, and that's why she refused to do it. And it very well could be, but that's a commentary. You couldn't necessarily say for sure that's what's going on here, according to what has been given to us by God's Word. But it certainly would be a plausible explanation as to why she wouldn't do that. But even so, if she didn't want to be displayed for her beauty, that there would be really nothing wrong with that as well. And you kind of understand, even though she was obviously not a believer, a child of God, you know, we would be understanding of why she would not want to do that. So, of course, he's drunk, and of course, clearly as we read this, the big problem here is that she, as his wife, didn't obey him as her husband and as the king. And he didn't like that, and all the men around him said, oh yeah, we don't like this either, because our wives get here about this, and now all of a sudden they're not going to do what we tell them to do. So you got this, you know, little male club going on, and, we've seen this thing play out over and over again in human history, so we kind of can identify with what's going on here to some degree as we read this. So that's kind of the stage of what's happening, but before I move on there, I would be remiss not to point out, as we see, that a lot of what's going on here is a result of drinking too much, of being inebriated, right? And so we would want to just remind ourselves, when we come to such a place in Scripture, of the inability to be temperate in all things. Certainly alcohol is one of many things that we can be intemperate in. And we see what happens. We are unable to serve the Lord properly when we find ourselves given over to any substance or any activity that would draw our hearts away from the Lord. And certainly alcohol can obviously, or, you know, we might throw in here drugs, can change the way we think and cause us to be drunk or high, or the different terms that we use. And so as Christians, we just want to be able to sit back and not use emotion, but say, what does the Bible say about these things, and in particular alcohol? And we want to have a biblical view of these things, not an emotional view, not a legalistic view, not a Pharisaical view, but one that is says, well, how does the Bible treat this, and why, and what? And I think if we understand that, we really can get to understand what it is that how we are to develop our hearts in a way that God is most pleased, and what it is to live under the new covenant. And I think that all these things are kind of related. You know, we've talked about this before. You know that I am certainly not against alcohol, but I want to have a biblical view of it. And we want to be clear from the start that the Bible is very clear that lingering long at wine, so to speak, is a sin. To be inebriated, to be drunk, to not be in control of your facilities is wrong. And as Christians, it should be pretty obvious, right? If I want to serve the Lord, if life is all about honoring His name, I don't want to put myself in a situation in which I could say or do something that would dishonor Him, right? So it should be obvious, and the Bible is very clear about that. And so that would be the first point we want to make. But then as we go on from there in the Bible, God's blessings are often, again, we want a biblical view of that. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, there are three things that are often cited as to represent God blessing His people. And that is grain, wine, and oil. It's kind of like a trilogy of sorts. And here's an example in Psalm 104:14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And so, when the Bible uses wine, for instance, as a sign of God's blessings, for us to just write all of it off as sin, you know, it's not being fair to the Word. There's more to this than that. And we want to be careful that we don't just, phrase I sometimes use is, we can't be more holier than God. God is the one who determines right and wrong and how we should live. And when otherwise we end up like the Pharisees, right? They wanted to honor the law. Of course, the law kind of became an idol to them. So we don't want to break God's law. So what are we going to do? We're going to go way over here and set up all these extra traditions and laws to make sure we don't break God's law. Well, wait, but if God had wanted you that, He would have told you to do that. You know, so we got to be careful of making up laws, rules, right? Standards that go beyond the Bible. And even worse than that, because people do what you want to do, what you feel is right to do, but it's when we do that and then we tell everybody else that you've got to follow the same laws that I have figured out, right? Here's my standard, and so if you don't go to my standard, you're not as holy as I am. I mean, that's just Pharisaicalism. That's what the Pharisees did, right? So we got to be careful that we have a right attitude, and that's why I think it's so important that we have a biblical attitude in this thing. And so I believe the Bible teaches that the Lord has no problem with us enjoying the things that He has made us to live by. Again, that's a principle. There's other principles involved, but that is certainly one. God has gave us this earth to enjoy, but because we're sinners, we ignore the limits God has said. You may enjoy this earth in this way. Like you say, sex is from God, but it is to be enjoyed in a certain context. But sin has said, well, life is all about what I want to do. And so we ignore God's limit and we go beyond that. And so I think in one sense we can say God has obviously made grapes and alcohol and those things that you can do, but we want to go too far. We want to make it all about ourselves and not the Lord. And that's where we cross the line. And so we think about 1 Corinthians 9:27. I'll get that in just a second. Excuse me. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore I eat or drink, whatever I do, right, I do all to the glory of God. And if that's your motivation, then I'm not going to drink too much. I'm not going to eat too much, right? I'm not going to do anything too much by the grace of God because it's about glorifying the Lord. So I'll enjoy what God made, but there's a limit to that. There's a boundary to this thing. There's a reason behind it. And when you go too far in dissipation, you've made it about me and not about God, and that's a grievous sin, and we need to be very careful about that. So if we do all for His glory, we don't abuse His gifts. And so it's just like we can abuse any food by eating to the point of health problems, any activity to the point that it consumes us, it takes up all of our time or too much money, certainly take up, alter our thinking, anything but alter our thinking. So Christian maturity is seen in how we can control ourselves for the Lord's service. I'm much more impressed with someone's heart when I see that they are able to do whatever they do within certain, under control for the glory of God, than I am someone who says, well, that's just a sin, I'm not going to do it, because they don't have a heart that will control themselves. That they don't love the Lord so much that they refuse to let that thing control them. And again, so it's just something to think about. And I realize that the temperance movement has somehow somewhat hijacked Christian morals in America. And I also realize that for far too many, alcohol is very destructive. And those are issues that must be dealt with. And we can't ignore that kind of stuff. But my goal is that we approach this from a biblical viewpoint. So we don't want to be like this king who had three big problems, right? He had an ego problem, he had a drinking problem, and he had a quick temper. And as Christians, a lot of Christians, I think, who they know that having an ego and a temper is wrong, but don't let that slide. Don't even let the pastor have an ego problem, maybe have a temper problem. But you better not have a drinking problem. Like that one stands out. Well, they're all bad. They all dishonor the God. They all put me on the throne of God, right? So, again, we want to look at it just for what it is. Proverbs 21 says that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and everyone who is led astray by it is not wise. So remember, it's in the same Bible that says that wine is a gift of God to gladden the heart of man, but it's telling us, but it's a very dangerous gift. It's one that can lead to problems. And so again, what's in my heart? Is my heart given over to Christ, or is it given over to myself? So I imagine a lot of people never imagined that they would go to a party where they would get drunk and do things that they would pay for the rest of their lives. Well, that's kind of what the king does here. We'll see that as we go through the book. But we, of course, know probably a lot of people who have done that because they cannot and will not control themselves for the Lord. And, of course, the other issue you could say is, why are you at that party to start with? And that's another issue. But it is easy in one sense to say that drinking is a sin and don't do it at all. And again, if that's your position, I could care less. Whatever. But that alone doesn't prove that you have brought your body under control for the Lord of glory. And that my concern is your heart, not just your actions. I mean, if you have a drinking problem, the church, will be at your door. We'll be talking about that, right? But I'm concerned not that you have where your heart is, because I know if your heart is given over to Christ, your actions will follow, right? That's why here Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So live by that principle. I'm going to control myself for the glory of God, and the rest will follow. So we can do like the Pharisees and make more and more things off limits in attempt not to sin, which of course is legalism. Or we can love Christ enough not to be brought under the bondage of anything. And that, to me, is Christian maturity. I will not let anything come between me and the Lord. Now, if you can't control alcohol or anything else for that matter, then quit. Crying out loud. Right? But what if you can't control your eating? Well, I can't tell you to quit, right? No. So there's a better way. There's a more important principle here. Some things we can quit. All right, fine. But since there's some things that we can abuse that we can't quit doing, like, eating, then we have got to figure out a way to do that right under control. And it's a heart issue. And that's, of course, my point. So let's use this again. Why I'm even going into all this is this story, what's going on here, is a way to remind ourselves of self-control. And this is how the world lives. Say, what's the difference between Christianity and the world? Well, look how the world lives. They do whatever they want to do, and they don't care about the consequences. And I don't want to be like that. So I want to be controlled for the Lord. So I'm not, certainly not telling anybody it's okay to drink. I'm not telling anyone you shouldn't. I'm just telling you that what's in your heart. I'm asking you what's in your heart. What does Christ mean to you? And that, then I feel like those issues will take care of themselves. I am saying to make sure that we don't behave in a way that dishonors the Lord and all will be well. And so down in verse 13, as Vashti says no, and I think I don't have any problem with her saying no. Now that's a whole other issue that we don't have time for. I think there are a wife is to obey her husband, is to be in submission to her husband. The Bible is very clear about that. The Bible uses the term obey, so we don't want to run from that. Uses the term submission. But that doesn't mean that a wife then must obey her husband no matter what he tells her to do. There's her first husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that can sometimes get a little tricky. I understand that, and that's fine. And we more be more than happy to try to help you work through those issues if it ever comes that, and hopefully it won't. But again, it's a whole other issue. But she refuses to do it for whatever her reasons were. He's counseled to make her an example because I don't want my wife doing that, right? So again, it's almost sad and silly, but it is what it is. So let's cut her off. Don't ever see her. She doesn't get any more queenly privileges. And instead, as typical men think, we'll have a beauty pageant. And we'll parade all the prettiest of all the virgins in the kingdom out in front of you and get you a new wife. Because that's what men who live for themselves and have no control over their bodies for the love of Christ do, right? And we see it every day. So there's another example of this, of the wrong thinking, of a bad heart. And so we know, unfortunately, that much of our problems with male and female relationships stem from just this lack of relationship of women who will not submit and of husbands who will not lead but force their will upon their wives and do not love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so it's always has been a huge problem ever since the fall. I think that the Lord, when he's pronouncing the curse, he talks about her desire for her husband. I think what he's saying there is that there's going to be marital relationships as a result of the fall. And part of the reason for the fall is because Adam and Eve were not having the proper marriage relationship even then. But again, it's a whole other subject. So we see what happens though. And I think the thing to see here is not so much her not being submissive, because I don't really necessarily have a problem with that here. But clearly the real problem is him and his attitude towards his wife, his attitude towards women, and so forth, right? And his ego. So, and when a man leaves his home like that, he can expect problems, for sure. So, they come up with this, plan, and we get to chapter 2, and there's a, generally believed to be about a 3-year time span between these two chapters, probably when the time when, remember there was a movie, The 300, when the Spartans were able to hold off the Macedonians, I think, at a gap, the Thermopylae Wars. I think that they say that's what happened here, and he was defeated by the Greeks at this time. I'm not sure, but that's what I've read. But he gets to a point where he's back and he's thinking about what he's done, and perhaps maybe he's having some regret. Of course, you think about those who kind of wake up from a night of partying, they probably have a lot of regrets, right? And maybe we're just kind of, that's maybe what's going on here. But anyway, the king's young men say, hey, we need to have this, beauty pageant. And so, in their typical male double standard, they are going to punish her, and the king he gets off scot-free. That's what's going on here in the first few verses of chapter 2. And of course, they let them have their cosmetics. You can see here they're not in any way concerned with anything other than the beauty. Find the prettiest one you can. And again, I just want to remind ourselves, men, that is how the world thinks. Doesn't mean that beauty's not there. Doesn't mean that beauty's not important and all that. But that's not what it's all about. It's not what your marriage is all about. It's not who you're looking for. It's whoever's the prettiest or the strongest, the physical thing. That's the world's problem. Remember, God looks on the heart, and that was said because Samuel was looking at David's brothers who were seemed to be outwardly more suitable, and no, it's going to be David, this boy over here. That's because the Lord's looking at the heart, and so it's just a good time to remind ourselves that we don't have to ignore beauty, but we got to make sure we understand what is important, and certainly what's important when we look for a spouse. So this king is everything a Christian man shouldn't be. It's interesting that some women have tried to make this book all about women's rights and manual for Christian women because they see some of the abuse here. But, you know, that's not what this book is about, so we're not going to go there. It's not about that. We see lost people doing lost things. And so we can kind of see those principles, but we're not to make this a manual where women are allowed to cast off their roles as wives is ridiculous, and we certainly would disagree with that particular take. What this is a story of providence and deliverance, as we've said. Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai is going to be Esther's uncle, who probably she was orphaned, perhaps he was in charge of her. They were not aware of what God was doing, but we will see him ruling in the affairs of men. And so one application is that as we find ourselves in circumstances that we don't understand, we can take comfort in the fact that there is order and reason in the universe. I know that God is doing something even though I don't understand it. And here's a prime example. I have the Word of God. You ever heard theologians talk about the secret will of God and the revealed will of God? Sometimes they call it the prescribed will of God. This revealed will of God. And Numbers, I think it's 23:23, says that we are responsible for what has been revealed to us. And so the idea there is that God's got his eternal counsel, the will. This is what is going to happen, and this is how it's all going to end up. But we don't know that. What has been revealed to us is the Word of God. And we know that I'm supposed to live my life according to what God has revealed to me and not worry about what God is going to do. And you think about like the hyper-Calvinists. They get the cart before the horse and they say, well, since I know that God has already determined who's going to be saved, I'm not going to witness to anybody because God's going to save who he wants to. Well, no, God hasn't told you who he's going to save. God has told you to preach the gospel and to have a burden for the lost. So sometimes we get this out of whack. So I can live my life, I can obey the word, and when things happen I don't understand, I just keep doing what God has told me to do, and it'll all work out. But I need to worry about what God has told me to worry about, and let God take care of the rest. And so we're going to see this here with Esther and Mordecai. So the king is so crass as to have a beauty contest, but God is going to allow it for purposes way beyond this wicked man's desires. God is unmistakably involved even when we can't see him. And so even though once the evolutionary theory became prevalent, man begins to think that we are cosmic chemical accidents bumping around in the universe with no purpose, the Bible teaches us that that is completely wrong, does it not? It tells us that we have a destiny, therefore a path in which we will get there under the Lord's watchful control. And so this path is lighted and guided by his word, and there is a specific place that all this will end up, and yet we are to walk in a certain way. We don't know where it's going to end up, but we know each step to take because the word of God tells us to go that way. So God uses our responsibility, our will, to get his will done. And so this is why we have dealt with some of these things today when it comes to not being hindered and controlled or distracted by things that God has created for us to enjoy, to use on the way, but not to where it distracts us from going on the way, right? All things are tools to be used in serving the Lord, and they are tools, and if they're tools, we're supposed to be the master. And when the tool becomes the master, your life is headed for big problems, physically and spiritually. And so some things are given to make life enjoyable and pleasant, but they are never given to become an end in themselves, and certainly not to be used to dishonor the Lord. We have just a little bit of time left. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. We'll just kind of see what I consider to be one of the key passages in Scripture as to what it means to be law keepers under the new covenant, the law of Christ. I think this kind of lays it all out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 23. All things are lawful. Again, it's a principle. It's a universal principle, right? But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. There it is again, but they don't all build up. So there's this time, even though everything's lawful, there's this times where it might not be useful. And if it's not useful, if it's a situation in which it would be harmful, then it's no longer lawful. At least for that, in that situation, right? So, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's clearly the second part of the two laws, right? Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There it is. God created everything. Did God create something that is bad? If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. In other words, if you sit there and say, hey, wait, where'd you buy this meat? Was this meat used in the temple to offer to idols? Now you're bringing up a subject to these people and you're causing doubt in them and you kind of, now you can't, for testimony's sake, you can't eat it because you're telling them, I know this is, came from an idol, situation, right? So he says, if it's not an issue, don't make it an issue. Don't ask any questions. Verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, their conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? And of course, it shouldn't, but of course, there's certain situations where we're not to offend either maybe the lost person or the weaker brother. And Paul says, why should what I do be based on someone else's conscience? Well, ordinarily it wouldn't, but there are times when we need to let things go for the sake of somebody else, someone who is weaker or doesn't understand what's going on. And so you kind of see here how Christian love works. Then verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's the main principle. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks. Remember the Jews, they were still living under the law and there are certain things they wouldn't eat. And so if when you're around them, don't, like Paul says, when I'm with the Greeks, I live like a Greek, or with the Jews, I live like the Jews. That's what he's saying here. If you know the Jews are offended, if you have that ham sandwich, when you're around them, don't eat it. And when the Greeks, make sure when things that don't matter, don't make it an issue. Because we're here to reach people. We're here to minister to people. We're here to try to have a relationship with someone to tell them about Jesus. So we don't want to offend them needlessly. Or to the church of God, verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. So when he says, I try to please everyone, it's not that he's a man pleaser, it's not that he's going to please men rather than God, but he knows that person's soul is more important than whether he gets to eat or drink something with them, And so I think it's one of the great passages in all the New Testament. So what we find, like last week, is we see a comparison. On the one hand, here is a king who lives in constant dissipation, excess, thinking only of himself. But on the other hand, we're going to see Esther and Mordecai, who sees life about something higher than just satisfying the here and now. There's a higher purpose. In this case, there's an opportunity for them to be able to save their people from being destroyed. And if this isn't the guiding force behind our thinking, no amount of do's and don'ts is going to keep you from living for yourself, because if your heart isn't right, if Christ isn't the most important thing to you, then you can make up all the laws you want to. And it's not going to do any good. So let's close. There's a song I was thinking about. We have it up here on the board. I, I know Rick knows it. I guess everybody does. I am not skilled to understand. Rick told me that the guy who wrote this was from Aliquippa. So, you know, if someone ever says, can any good thing come of Aliquippa? Well, there you go. So, we'll be dismissed by singing this. And we'll just do it a cappella. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his word contented be, as I with my dear Savior. Yes, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior.
All right, are there any questions or comments before we close? Yeah, Jeff.
And that it would transform us to Christ's likeness. We pray for our second service that, again, we would have the Word of God go forth in power of the Holy Spirit, and bless our third service as we eat and as we get together and praise your name. We ask, Lord, for your blessings upon us. And may we be edified and encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.